open it up. We're going to take a chunk out of this book tonight. We've been studying it for several Sunday nights, doing it a little bit differently, kind of reading through it and giving a commentary as we go, try to explain maybe some of the phrases that or words that may be somewhat archaic, a little bit of the history as we go along, and try to get the gist of the story of the book of Jeremiah. It's not a book that's given to outline, like so many other books are in the Bible, for sermons. It's kind of a running commentary of what's going on in Jeremiah's life. And a great majority of the book is simply Jeremiah speaking to the people and prophesying of the imminent doom that God is going to bring on the children of Israel. Now, he says that many times in many different ways over and over. So it's not like every time we come to a chapter, we're going to find a theological phrase or a statement that we have to ponder and cross-reference and investigate. This is more like reading a story, more like reading a history. So we can move through this a little bit more differently and a lot less difficulty than we would studying the book of Hebrews or the book of Revelation or maybe one of the Gospels or the book of Genesis. Let's start now tonight. We're going to begin in chapter 34. Let me just have a brief word of prayer, and let's see if we can, as I said, take a good chunk of this, two or three chapters. Father, we're grateful for your word, thankful for the ministry and the wonderful example of this great preacher, this great prophet, Jeremiah. Help us, Lord, now to understand him. Help us to learn of him. Help us to appreciate the great confidence and courage that he had as he stood for you in a time when it was certainly very unpopular, when there were few that would stand with him. Thank you for his faithfulness, and thank you for his wonderful example. And thank you, Lord, for preserving this story about him that we might have today to learn of it and learn from him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we've been through a lot of prophecies, a lot of statements that Jeremiah has made in condemning the people of Israel, and specifically the people of Judah. And when I say that, the two southern tribes made up of Judah and Benjamin. As you recall, historically, the 10 northern tribes were taken off into captivity about 120 years prior to the ministry of Jeremiah. That's called the Assyrian captivity, and Isaiah is probably the primary prophet that prophesied to the 10 northern tribes of the imminent or the coming doom to them. Judah was spared. The two southern tribes were spared at that time, but they're not going to be spared for much longer because they have fallen into apostasy. That is, they've fallen away from the Lord, just as the northern tribes had, and now judgment is about to fall on them. God sent Jeremiah to live amidst them, among them, to warn them of the impending judgment and try to get them to repent, turn from their wickedness, and come back to the Lord. He wasn't well received. We've seen that. He's been put in prison. He's been rejected and rebuked on several occasions. And probably the worst thing of all is the people generally have not really heeded what he has had to say. They've not responded positively at all. In the last three chapters or so, 31, 32, and 33, we looked at the promise of the restoration of Israel. That's something that is yet future. In fact, we're seeing that taking place even as in history as we live right now. 1948, the Jews once again reoccupied that piece of property, that promised land that God had given them thousands of years ago. They came back to occupy that, to be a sovereign state, to set up their own government. And we believe in preparation for what we know are coming, according to biblical prophecy, the final days. And every day that goes by, I think we see little pieces of the puzzle coming together. But now we get back into chapter 34, and we see Jeremiah go back to his, if I can use the term, his old ways. We're many years into his ministry now. Jeremiah is probably in his late 40s, whereas he began his ministry probably when he was even in his late teens or his early 20s. Now he's in his late 40s. He's been doing this faithfully and consistently for many, many years, and he continues. the word which came unto Jeremiah, chapter 34, from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof, saying. Now, before we look at the quotation, just a reminder. Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem several times over a period of 20 years. From about 606 BC to 586 BC, the Babylonians came back time and time again and fought against Jerusalem. Each time they came, they did a certain amount of damage. They took certain of the people into captivity. And generally what they did is when they came, they looked for anything that they could use for themselves. They took their resources, they took their money, they took the human resources that they had, they took their skilled craftsmen, the people who had brain power, they took them with them, took them back to Babylon to use them to build their own kingdom. But it wasn't until 586, remember we're working backwards in B.C., it wasn't until 586 that Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem for the final time, and then utterly destroyed. He obliterated the city. He didn't leave anything standing. And it was a result of that that Jeremiah wrote the sequel to the book of Jeremiah, the five chapters called the Book of Lamentations. In Lamentations, Jeremiah is viewing this absolutely, completely devastated city that Nebuchadnezzar and his armies have overrun. And he's crying out to the Lord, weeping in grief over what has taken place. Now, that hasn't happened yet, but it's even at the door. It's years away, if not months away, as we get into this part of Jeremiah. Now, this is what the Lord said. Thus saith the Lord, verse 2, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus saith the Lord. Again, a reminder for a little bit of history. Jeremiah prophesied during the reign of five different kings. When he was called to the ministry, Josiah was king. Then Jehoahaz reigned for 3 months, his son. Then Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years. Then Jehoiachin for 3 months. And then Zedekiah for 11 years. So when we talk about Zedekiah, we're talking about at least 27 or more years transpiring through the reign of all of these different kings. And let's see, going back to back in the first chapter of Jeremiah, it says that the word came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, and I'm trying to think which year it was. I had it marked here, and I don't see it right now. Maybe it was he reigned for 18 years. It may have been the 11th year of Josiah. Anybody remember where that is? Anybody mark that in chapter number 1? Okay, great students here of Jeremiah. You're picking up. And forgive me for forgetting that. I should have... Oh, there it is. It isn't. That isn't it either. Anyway, if somebody finds that, you raise your hand at the end and just help us review that. But thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah. This is well into Jeremiah's ministry. And tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar, and he shall burn it with fire. He's going to just utterly destroy this place. And thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but shalt surely be taken and delivered into his hand, and thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. In other words, Jeremiah is prophesying, you're going to be taken off into captivity, Zedekiah. Yet hear the word of the Lord, verse 4, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of thee, thou shalt not die by the sword, but thou shalt die in peace, and with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee, so shall they burn odors or incense for thee, and they will lament thee, that is, they'll weep over you, saying, ah, Lord, For I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord. Zedekiah, you're going to die. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. His armies are going to come. They're going to take you into captivity, and you are going to stand eyeball to eyeball. You're going to speak face to face, mouth to mouth with this king. And you're not going to die a violent death. You're going to die in peace, but you're going to die. Then Jeremiah the prophet spake all these words unto Zedekiah, king of Judah in Jerusalem. When the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and against Azekah, for these defense cities remained of the cities of Judah. Now the reason why those cities are mentioned is they were kind of military outposts, and if I'm not mistaken, to the south of Jerusalem. And they were well fortified. They were put there on purpose to defend the southern part of the kingdom against any kind of invaders. And thus the Lord mentions them because they're going to become key objectives of the Babylonians when they come to take Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord, verse number 8. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them. Now, Zedekiah had a real problem with Jeremiah. He didn't like what Jeremiah was saying. He didn't believe what Jeremiah was saying. In fact, there were false prophets who were declaring to the people exactly the opposite of what Jeremiah was saying. We've seen that as we've gone through this book, and we've seen their ultimate demise, I might add to that. But Zedekiah is upset with what Jeremiah is saying. Zedekiah looks around and he says, I don't see any problem. I think we're doing pretty well. We're doing all right here. And he makes a covenant with the people saying, hey, don't listen to this fool over here, this radical, this off-the-wall individual. I'm promising you folks, we're going to have freedom. We're going to have liberty. That's what verse number 8 is speaking of. Verse 9 goes on to say that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being in Hebrew or in Hebrewess, that's a female, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, that means, that is to say, of a Jew, his brother. Now, according to the Old Testament law, it was customary every 7 years that those who had servants, that they were to let them go free. That they couldn't, that nobody who was a servant forever. They would serve a 7-year term or tenure. At the end of that, people would have to allow the servant to go free, and then they could renegotiate a deal with somebody else. Or they could renegotiate a deal with the person that they had served up to that time. But the fact is, at the end of 7 years, all debts were to be forgiven, all commitments were to end, and it was a time of freedom when people could kind of redo their life. Wouldn't you like to be able to do that? Wouldn't you like to every 7 years, you know, your car payments, your house payments, all of the financial commitments, they end. All the personal agreements that you've made with people, whatever they may be, maybe with your employer, they come to an end and you can renegotiate. Of course, your employer can renegotiate too. He might choose not to rehire you. Anyway, that was the idea, and that's the reference here in verse, let's see, where were we reading? Verse number 10. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that every one should let his manservant and every one his maidservant go free, that is, Zedekiah had proclaimed this year of freedom and according to the book of Deuteronomy and according to the book of Exodus, they were to let them go. They let them go free, that none should serve themselves of them anymore. Then they obeyed and they let them go. So the people responded accordingly. But it says in verse 11, but afterwards they had buyer's remorse. They thought to themselves, I wonder if we've done the right thing. Afterward they turned. That means they changed their minds and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. Now, that verse shows up at the end of a paragraph, I believe, to make a point. The point is this, that the people were morally obligated to let these folks go every 7 years. They determined that they would do right, and then they changed their minds and went back and did evil. This is indicative of the heart attitude, the moral condition of the people during this period of time. They're really not doing very well. Their wickedness abounds among the people. Therefore, it says in verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. Now he's referring to the covenant about letting the servant, the maidservant, manservant go every 7 years. He said, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, at the end of 7 years, let ye go every man his brother, an Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee, and when he hath served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, that is, they didn't listen, neither inclined their ear. And ye were now turned, and had done right in my sight, in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. You did the right thing first. And ye had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But ye changed your mind. Ye turned and polluted my name. You gave me a bad reputation and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid, whom ye had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. So it's become pretty common among the people to go back on their agreements. The people weren't people of their word. They made a commitment. They made an agreement. They followed through on it. When it came time to let the servant go, they determined not to be obedient. Therefore, verse 17 says, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother, and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. You want liberty? Here's the liberty I proclaim to you. How about swords, pestilence, and famine? In other words, God says, I'm going to bring judgment on you. You want liberty? Here's liberty. This is the kind of liberty I will give to you. The kind of liberty that you have given to these people that have served you. Sword, pestilence, and famine. And I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. That is, you're going to be taken out of your land and you're going to be scattered throughout the whole world. You're going to be taken into captivity, which we know they were. And I will give, verse 18, the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, that is to free the indentured, which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. Now let me explain that. Just put a little cross reference in your Bible to Genesis chapter 15, verse 10. This was part of the symbolism when two people made a covenant or an agreement. Let me think of something that might be a parallel. Let's say there are two people. This isn't a good idea to do this. This isn't my recommendation. But let's say there's two guys and they make an agreement and they say, we're going to seal this covenant in blood. So both of these young men, they cut themselves and then they put their blood together and that they become blood brothers, so to speak. And they seal the agreement by mixing their blood one with another. That's not an uncommon thing, and even in the Western world. I'm not sure where that idea comes from, but mixing the blood, becoming blood brothers to seal a covenant. This is a similar situation, but in this culture, what they did is they would offer a sacrifice that would be symbolic of the agreement that these two people had entered into. They would take an animal, they would sacrifice that animal at a certain point as a symbol of the agreement that they were making with one another. But before they sacrificed the animal, that is, burn it in a burnt offering, what they would do is they would take the animal and they would cut it in half. They would separate it into two pieces, and they would lay the pieces, a leg and a leg, another leg and a leg, and they would cut that animal right in half, and then the two people, rather than mix blood, the two people then would walk between those separated parts of that animal. They would walk between it as a symbol of the covenant or the agreement that they were making with one another. That was like signing the contract, if you please. So that's what this is a reference to. You'll see that situation show up in different places where they walk between the sacrifice and the cut pieces. Genesis 15 is one place, I think, where you'll find that. It says they cut the calf in twain. Twain means cut it in two. They cut it in half. And passed between, that is, they walked together between the parts, sealing the agreement or sealing the covenant. The princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life. And their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven. They're going to be eaten, at least figuratively speaking, and probably literally in some cases, they'll be eaten by the fowls, the vultures of the heavens, and to the beasts of the earth. Scavengers will come and clean up their body parts. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes will I give into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city, and they shall fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without an inhabitant. Again, when you see that language where it seems like the armies of the enemy are coming and going and not, you know, finishing them off, that's exactly what took place. The armies would come. They would fight against the people of Jerusalem. They would take what they wanted and they would leave, and they would leave the rest. Life would go on. They would come back again over a period of 20 years. They would take more of their resources, some of their people, to take them back to Babylon, to use them for their own purposes. But finally, in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar comes this time, he comes for the last time to totally and completely and utterly destroy the city. That's why when you look in the history books and talks about the Babylonian captivity, you'll see dates 606 BC, that's the first siege of Jerusalem, but the last and the final siege, the one that Jeremiah is prophesying of, was 586 years before Christ was born. That is 20 years after the first time they came. So that's what chapter 34 is about. No longer are we talking about the restoration of Jerusalem. We're talking about the utter desolation and destruction of Jerusalem. And then this one issue is brought up. The fact that they wouldn't keep their word. They wouldn't keep the Old Testament law. They violated that. And obviously the Lord is extremely irritated and displeased with that. And that's why he spends the greater portion of a whole chapter talking to them about their failure to be obedient to the Old Testament law and be men and women of their word. Let's move on to chapter number 35. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, before we go any further, allow me to go back to my list here at the beginning and give you an order of kings. Josiah was the king when Jeremiah was first called into duty. He reigned for 18 years. Jehoahaz, Josiah's son, followed him, but only served as king for 3 months. And then Jehoiakim, that is the king that's mentioned here in chapter 35, he followed Josiah. Now you'll see, like Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, or Jehoiachin, son of Josiah. The thing is, they were either sons or they were grandsons. And oftentimes in the scriptures, a grandson is called a son. The Lord will skip a generation where he'll say Jehoiakim or Zedekiah, son of... that's not a good example because that's not true. But the idea is that people who were grandparents, parents, and then the child of that, they would be called sons, skipping generations, and not necessarily great-grandchildren or great-great-grandchildren, etc. So sometimes when you see that in the Bible, and it seems like it's a contradiction, it's not a contradiction at all. It's just the way the Bible talks about the various lineages and lines of children coming from any particular father. But Jehoiakim is one of the kings following in the line of Josiah, as it says in verse 1. Now, what takes place here is Jeremiah is getting some, he's getting a command here. He's getting some orders. And he's told in verse 2 to go unto the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, one of the rooms in the house of the Lord, the temple, and give them wine to drink. Now, just a warning, the Rechabites took a vow, like the Nazarites, not to drink wine. And so Jeremiah is told to go get these people, bring them into the temple, bring them into a room, these Rechabites, and then offer them some wine and see what happens, see how they respond to the temptation. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah. Now this is another Jeremiah here. This isn't the Jeremiah that wrote the book. But Jaazaniah was the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, just like God told them to do, into the chamber of the house of Hanan, and the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalem, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups. And I said unto them, drink ye wine. Now, Jeremiah suspected that what happens here would happen. But God is doing this for an object lesson, as you'll see. But they said, that is the Rechabites, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that is the father, the head of the Rechabites, after which they got their name, Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons, forever. Now this particular family, or groups, a group of families, had made a vow, like the Nazarite vow, that they would separate themselves, that they would live an ascetic life that would be a cut above the rest of the people. They were going to separate themselves to a greater degree. They weren't going to drink any wine. They weren't going to do some other things either, as we see in verse number 7. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents. They were going to be nomads. These people took a vow never to drink wine and never to have what you and I, most of us have, probably all of us have, what we would consider a much more permanent place to live. These people were nomads. They didn't own houses. In fact, they took an oath not to ever own a piece of property, to own a house, to plant farms, to own anything. That was part of their lives. They were rejecting that as a symbol or a sign of their commitment and their dedication to God and their rejection of the world. Kind of like a monk going into a monastery and taking a vow of poverty. That would be a good, I think, analogy for these people. Why did they do it? Because Jonadab, their father, the son of Rechab, he said, this is how we're going to live. And the family followed that manner and way of life. It's kind of like the Amish people. You know, you're familiar with the Amish people. And they have determined that they're going to live a certain way. They're going to separate themselves from the electric pole or from automobiles, or they're going to wear certain kinds of clothing. They'll behave themselves in certain ways. Again, this is the same idea. Not that that's the important part, but if you're trying to get the flavor of what the chapter is all about, Jeremiah is taking these people and he's tempting them to go against their family agreement or their covenant. It says in verse number 7, they're not to plant vineyards, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. They're symbolizing the fact that they're just passing through. This world is not their home. Earth isn't their home. They're just passing through. Essentially, they don't own anything except that which they can carry on their backs. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, and let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians, so we dwell at Jerusalem. So verse 11 is telling us how they happened to be in Jerusalem at this time. Normally, they were nomads, not living in cities, not owning properties, but when they heard what was taking place, that Nebuchadnezzar, that the Syrians were coming to besiege the country. Remember, when they came, they just didn't go after Jerusalem. They went after everybody. Babylon was a world power. Earlier in the book, we saw all of the adjacent countries, pieces of property, provinces that were going to be affected by the Babylonians when they came after Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the ultimate goal, but as they headed for Jerusalem, they destroyed everything and took everything they could in their path. Now these Rechabites, who were nomads, were living in the wilderness. They heard what was going to take place. They ran to Jerusalem to seek safety in a walled city from them. That's what verse 11 is all about. So now we have an explanation why they're in Jerusalem. And now we understand Jeremiah is tempting them. You say, why? Well, hang on, we're going to find out. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. In other words, he says, look at this group of people right here, the Rechabites. They took a vow. They would not drink wine. They would not do this list of other things. And now I've tempted them with wine, and guess what? They won't partake. They are obeying their father. They're going to keep the covenant. How come you won't? See, that's the point. He uses them as an example to the inhabitants of Jerusalem of people who keep their word, not knowing what the consequences may be for doing that, but the people of Jerusalem will not keep their word, they won't obey the Lord, and consequently, judgment will fall as a result of that. Verse 14, the words of Jonadab are performed. For unto this day, middle of 14, they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking. That is, Jeremiah rose early and prophesied to Israel. But ye hearkened not unto me. You won't do what your father told you to do through me as a prophet. But the Rechabites will. They've remained faithful. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return ye now, every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. And ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers, but ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people have not hearkened unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them. Because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to unto all that he hath commanded you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want, or lack, we would say, a man to stand before me forever. Because your men and women of your word, you have found favor in God's sight because you keep your covenants. At the same time, the rest of you have not. You're going to be judged for that. That's what chapter 35 is all about. Now let me plunge into chapter 36. I said it's going to take a real chunk. We'll give you a chance to ask questions at the end. I think this is kind of, I'm giving you a kind of a running commentary. I hope, I'm trying to do everything I can do to help you understand what's going on. And it came to pass, chapter 36, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, okay? Now the Lord is working through Jeremiah, and he says, this is what I want you to do, Jeremiah. Take thee a roll of a book, one of those big scrolls. That's the way books came, 600 years before Christ was born. They weren't bound the way we bind books today. They came on scrolls of paper or papyrus, and they were rolled up, and you've seen them unroll those things and give those readings. That's the kind of book I believe this is referring to, a roll of a book. And write therein all the words that I've spoken unto thee against Israel. Now this is important. Because up to this time, basically the Lord has been speaking through Jeremiah. Now, what God says is, Jeremiah, I want you to write down what I've said. I want you to put it down. And by the way, we have a copy of that right here. What we're reading right now is a copy of what Jeremiah instructed his scribe, Baruch, to write down. God has preserved that 2,600 years. We've got the roll of the book. But up until this point, Jeremiah's just been preaching. He's been prophesying. Now God says to Jeremiah, I want you to write it down. Now we're talking about what we refer to in Bible circles as inspiration. God has inspired Jeremiah, certainly to speak, And now, inspiration as we understand it, God is inspiring Jeremiah to, through a scribe, to write down the words of the Lord. That's what the Bible is. It's God speaking to and through a man, and whether it's personally or through a scribe, a secretary, those words are written down as God gives those words. So that's what's taking place here. Jeremiah's going to write a book now, a Bible book. Take thee a roll of a book. Write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. In other words, I want you to, everything you've said, I want you to write it down. Well, obviously, God had to do something. Can you imagine 20-some years later? Lord, you want me to write down everything I've said, everything you've told me to say? How can I remember? Don't worry. I will work through you, Jeremiah. I will inspire you, God breathed, to write down exactly what I have said through you and preserve that in a copy, in a written, in a book of a roll. It may be, in verse 3, that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. It seems like there's still a chance here. Still a chance for repentance. This isn't a done deal yet. If Israel would just come to themselves, if they just repent, they just turn from their sin, God would repent of the judgment, change his mind about judgment. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch, here's the scribe, wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. In some way, now back in chapter 33, we saw that he was in prison. If you look at the historical context, that isn't necessarily the case here in chapter 36. But what Jeremiah is saying, in this one way or another, he is constrained, or he is being restricted from being able to do this himself. I'm not sure exactly the circumstances. And the reason why I say that is because later on, he runs and hides. He's instructed by the listeners to hide while the book is being read to the king, because the king might get mad and come after him. So he's obviously not in prison as he was in chapter 33. He says, I'm shut up. I can't go into the house of the Lord. Therefore, to Baruch, go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day, and also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that came out of their cities. Now this fasting day has to be a special religious celebration. Exactly what it was, it doesn't say there. It does give the time of the year, and we probably could sit down and look at a Jewish calendar and maybe figure out exactly what this occasion was. But nonetheless, it was a special occasion. It was a day of fasting, and Jeremiah knew that there would be a large contingency of people that would go to God's house on that particular day. He says, "No, Baruch, I want you to take the roll. I want you to go down into the Lord's house. I want you to open up, and I want you to start reading it to the people as God has instructed me to write these words." It says in verse number 7, "It may be they will present their supplication before the Lord and will return every one from his evil way." I mean, the people are going down to the house of God. They're going there for prayer. They're going there for fasting. They're honoring God. The prophet's representative, Baruch, stands up and reads this great and powerful prophecy from the Lord. Jeremiah is well known at this time. He's not a new kid on the block. And Jeremiah says, maybe we'll get some action out of these people. Maybe some of them will change. Maybe a revival will start down there in the house of the Lord. For great is the anger, verse 7, and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against his people. Maybe fear will be struck into their hearts and they'll change their minds. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Wow, that must have been something. Can you see the people sitting there with their mouths half open, listening to Baruch pronounce these judgments of God upon the people of Jerusalem right there in God's house on this special religious holiday? And it came to pass, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that would be about the month of December on our calendar, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the higher court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. So the Lord's kind of describing this situation. This is big stuff, man. This was in a very special location. The key movers and shakers in the temple were showing up for this reading. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, verse 11, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishama the scribe, and Deliah the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan the son of Achbor, and Gemariah the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard. He's up there listening to Baruch, and he goes, whoa! He leaves the room. He goes down to this other room where all these, another group of movers and shakers are sitting. And he goes down there and he shares with them what Baruch has said that Jeremiah has written. Verse 14. Therefore, all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushai, unto Baruch, saying, take in thy hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come, Jehudi, go get that book from Baruch. Bring it down here. We need to hear that again. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the roll in his hand and came unto them. And they said unto him, sit down now and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. Now it came to pass, when they heard all the words, they were afraid. That's what God hoped for. That's what Jeremiah hoped for. Maybe this will strike fear into their hearts, both one and other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. They were trembling. Does the king know this? My goodness, what's going to take place? We better do something about this. Well, the king had heard before, but he said, we're going to go tell the king. He needs to know what's going on. We need to do something about this. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words in his mouth? Where'd you come up with all this stuff? He must have had quite a piece of literature there. Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. That's inspiration. There's a wonderful example, Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 18. If you're wondering, how did God inspire these writers to write it? Jeremiah 36, 18 is a wonderful example of what inspiration is all about in God's Word. Then said the princes unto Baruch, go, hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be. You know, this is some heavy stuff. They're thinking, the king needs to hear this, but what if he doesn't like it? Whoa! You guys need to go hide. You need to get out of the way. Because when we go to the king and we tell the king what you have said, there's a good chance he's not going to be real happy about this. And he may just start swinging. He'll grab an axe and he'll just start taking heads off. He'll take names later, but heads first. And so they said, hey, you guys, Baruch, Jeremiah, you two fellas, you better go hide yourselves. Let no man know where ye be. Verse 20. Isn't this an exciting story? Did the last time you read it, was it this exciting? Why not? You know what I mean? It's your attitude towards the book. You need to read it with some passion. You need to put yourself in the story. You need to close your eyes and think, what's going on here? Don't just read on. Get to the end of the chapter and go, I have no idea what I just read. Do you understand what I've said? Did I insert something here that wasn't written? Maybe a little commentary or some suggestions along the way. But all I've done is use my imagination and a little bit of Bible history and Bible knowledge to put into the story to make it come alive. Make your Bible come alive. If reading the Bible is a drudgery to you, it's your fault. Don't blame God. This is a great book. Let's continue, verse 20. And they went into the king, into the court, and they laid up the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. You go get that piece of paper. And he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king. In other words, what happened here is they came to the king and gave him kind of a summary. He said, listen, this is what Jeremiah said. Baruch, he had the book, he read this stuff, and he said this and this and this and this and this. And the king goes, Jehudi, go get that book. I want to see that book. I want to see it with my own eyes. So Jehudi goes and gets it. And he read it in the ears of the king, verse number 21. And in the ears of all the princes which stood before the king. Now the king sat in the winter house. In the ninth month, it's December, it's cold. The winter house, well, in summertime, you can live anywhere in your house. But some of you probably do this. In the winter, you close off part of your house. Maybe you got some bedrooms upstairs and you close them off because you don't want to heat them during the... You don't mind during the summer because it doesn't cost anything to heat them in the summer. The winter house is a more confined living space, better insulated. It's where the king would go in the winter. It was warmer, it was more secure, and he didn't have to worry about the coldness and the rest of the place that he lived. So that's what the winter house is. Let me pick this up now, back in verse number 22. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth, a little wood fire going in the fireplace, burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, pages we would say, he cut it with a penknife. He started hacking it up with this sharp instrument. The penknife was probably a knife that was used to sharpen writing utensils. That would be my guess. And cast it into the fire was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Hack, 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 hack. He took it and threw it in the fire and burned it up. I wonder what that means. Doesn't sound like he liked what he was reading, did he? Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. They were bold as brass. They took the word of God, they cut it up, threw it in the fire in rebellion against what it said, and there wasn't any fear struck in their hearts at all. They weren't moved in the least bit. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah, these were some of the nobles that were moved earlier in the chapel, had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would hear them. King, you need to listen. In spite of their pleadings, the king cut it up, threw it in the fire. But the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of Hamalek, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to take Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet. Go get them. But it says the Lord hid them. The Lord protected them. See, these fellows listed in 25, they had a feeling the king wouldn't like what they heard. Or what he heard. So he said, Jeremiah, Baruch, you guys need to kind of make yourself scarce here. And it says, the Lord hid them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast? Why do you write this stuff down? Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out into the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. He says, you're done, pal. You're over. No one's going to sit on the throne of your lineage, your history, king. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them. But they hearkened not. They still didn't listen. Then took Jeremiah another roll, as he was instructed, and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added, besides unto them, many like words. In other words, if you didn't like that book, I'll give you a bigger one. There's more to say. And that's what was written. And by the way, you have a copy of what Baruch wrote down at the mouth of Jeremiah, inspired by the Lord Himself, in your hand today, 2,600 years later. All right. Any questions on those three chapters? 34, 35, chapter 36. Any questions? Yes. Most of you don't know the Lachman Foundation, but the Lachman Foundation was responsible for the new ASV, I believe, not the NIV. Was it NIV? NIV 2? Okay. And they were the principal translators of the NIV, and of course, there was a lot of penknife cutting going in the Word of God in that new translation. Somebody else? Somebody else? A comment or a question at all? Yes, ma'am. Yes, Peg, go ahead. Verse 35:19. Well, if I know a little more, I will. Maybe I don't know any more. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. I think the statement is just a reference that Jonadab, the Rechabites, this family, they have pleased God by obeying their father. Okay? This wasn't even a commandment of God. This was a commandment that the father had made, and because they had honored the commandment of the father, Israel had not even honored the commandment of God, but they honored the commandment of their father that they would be blessed, that God would look upon them with favor. Not a man there wouldn't be any lack of men standing before the Lord. That is a symbol of favor before God. Am I helping you? Does that help? Okay, good. I said a little bit more to get. All right, thank you. Anybody else? Any other questions? Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yes. None of his genealogy, his descendants, would be qualified to be the progenitor of Jesus Christ because of what was said right there in that pronouncement. Yes. Yes, sir. I don't know, because Baruch seemed to be on his side. He sure didn't have a fan club, okay? Let me put it that way. Jeremiah didn't have a fan club, but he did have a scribe who was obedient and did what he asked him to do. I could only assume, because I don't know that I have a direct statement that Baruch, you know, admired or envied or obeyed or followed Jeremiah. I don't know. Maybe there is something like that. I'm not aware of it. But Baruch would be the only person that I would say is a possibility of someone that followed him. It's at least that long, too. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. He wasn't received. Saying he wasn't received well is a vast understatement. He wasn't received. He wasn't received, except maybe by Baruch. One more question? Yes, ma'am. Shirley? They listened to what he said. Yeah, yeah, that's a good point. They said, "You got a point." They feared at what they heard. They were afraid and thought that the message ought to be passed on to somebody else. Landis? Yeah, yeah. Okay, that's good. Later on in the book, somebody else, Daryl. The king what? Oh, okay. In verse 31 in the last chapter? Which chapter? Okay. It says, "And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, upon the men of Judah, all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they hearken not." It went on to affect generations that followed. And it sure did. I mean, they were, this is 600 years before Christ. They don't occupy, they come back, you know, 70 years later after the captivity. But when they come back, they don't come back with a sovereign state ruling themselves. They're under the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, they're under the Greeks, they're under the Romans, and they've been conquered. That piece of property has been conquered by every great world power in history up until World War II. So, you're right. They suffered a lot as a result of that. Many generations. Okay. Y'all happy? Yes, Dick? Is this spirit words? Could you define spirit words for me? I believe that it's an audible voice. I have no reason to believe that it's not an audible voice, that God spoke to him. Now you say no man has seen God at any time. That's true. We've seen Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh. By the way, it does say in Genesis, just to throw a monkey wrench in what you started with, it says in Genesis 17:1, 18:1, it says that God appeared to Abram. So how do you reconcile no man has seen God at any time, but God appeared to Abram? I know, you're asking me the question, so I won't ask you that. I can reconcile that, and you reconcile that, it's an appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Not seen God the Father, but God has appeared in the form of Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ. It's called a theophany by theologians in the Old Testament. But I'm getting off on a bunny trail. I didn't answer. Did I answer your question? What was your question again? Oh, you talk? Audible voice. Yeah, I did answer your question. I believe it was an audible voice. You know, a spirit audible voice. However you define that. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Yes, way in the back.
Was December?
Yeah, I'm a little confused, aren't I? Well, the Hebrew calendar... All right, the Hebrew calendar doesn't run concurrent with the Roman calendar. You and I live on what's called the Roman calendar. Have you ever... January, February, March, all of those names of months are Latin names that were named by the Romans. That's the Roman calendar. Jews didn't use a Roman calendar. They used their calendar, the Jewish calendar, and the first month, I think, is the month Abib, which would coincide with our month, the month of April. So that's when their year starts. They're on a lunar calendar as opposed to a solar calendar, and they're on their own calendar, a Jewish calendar, as opposed to a Roman calendar. So that explains some of what seem to be conflicts when dates are given in the Bible or what you would think of as a date. So that's the confusion there. It's a Hebrew calendar, okay? All right. All right. Yes, Peg. Mm-hmm. Peggy said the same thing is true of ours. In the scriptures, it says that the evening and the morning were the first day. The Jewish day starts, the day starts at 6 o'clock in the evening. That's our time. That's when their day begins and ends 6 o'clock the next day. For you and I, it's midnight to midnight. That's how we live. But in the Bible, for the Jews, it was 6 p.m., that's when the Jewish Sabbath starts, Friday evening, the seventh day of the week, at 6 o'clock. You say, well, Friday's the fifth day of the week, the sixth day of the week? Yeah. Whatever. The confusion is that it starts on Friday night. The Sabbath starts at Friday at 6 o'clock. That's the seventh day of the week for them, not the fifth or the sixth day of the week. We might, depending on when your week starts. If you're a Seventh-day Baptist or whatever, all right? Don.
Yeah, I was encouraged tonight by what Jeremiah said, that many light words. And so often our critics of the King James Bible will say, well, see, it's not a copy, it won't work. But to me, tonight, when I hear many light words,
change the meaning.
Yeah. The meaning of
right.
That. And I was also encouraged recently by reading a definition by James Knox, pastor from Florida. He was talking about the old Elizabethan English words and how they're attacked by the modern Bible changers. And he was saying that the TH endings on the word like saith and some of these ESs, puts us in the story, like you were saying tonight, right back there with Peter. And the Lord said unto Peter, you can put yourself right into the story. And these old Elizabethan words are there for a reason. God got them in there, and many like words also, indicating the fact that a copy of an original Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic manuscript is 100% genuine truth.
A good point, Don. Very good point. Thank you. Anyone else? One more? 7:31. Got three chapters in tonight. I said we'd bite a chunk off. We've done that. Why don't we stand together and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Bill Bonnell, would you dismiss us, please, in prayer?